Today's reading is Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, which can be found on page 16 of your church Bibles. Lots of 16s. So, chapter 16, verses 1 to 16 on page 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road of Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Thanks, Tim. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. Thank you that your covenant with us, sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus, is completely sure. Thank you that your word speaks life to us. And so we pray you would help us to listen and trust what we hear this afternoon. Amen. I'm going to show you a picture that beautifully summarizes, I think, what is going on in our passage today. So, you ready? Can we flick onto the picture? There we go. Okay, that is our passage. Okay, so here we have a lorry driver who has embraced the message on the side of his truck. Okay, DIY, you can do it on your own. I guess he got impatient with his sat-nav. He thought he knew better. He took a shortcut, and he ended up causing huge damage that affected all sorts of people. Those people on the road alongside him, those people who are supposed to be getting to work on the train that's supposed to go over those bridge, all sorts of damage caused by his shortcuts. Now, do you see the similarity with Abraham? And Sarai. Chapter 16 of Genesis is all about the perils of God's people having a DIY, you can do it on your own attitude to life. They had these amazing promises from God, didn't they? That we've been hearing about over the last few weeks. "I will give you many descendants, like the stars in the sky." You'd be pleased to know I've been looking at my star calendar this week and it's been encouraging to me. They have the amazing promise. "So many descendants, I'll give you a spacious land. I'll make you a blessing to the whole world." Abraham had even, as we saw last week, watched that striking scene as God himself walked through the animal carcasses as a way of saying, I guarantee that I will bring all of this about for you, and it is completely unconditional. And yet Abraham and Sarai, they're not prepared to wait. Our time is passing, they're getting older, they're into their 80s now, still no baby. And so they decide to take a huge shortcut to get God's promised blessing. This is do-it-yourself activism. Just flick on to the next one. Do-it-yourself activism. God's promise, I can have something, so I'm going to find a way of bringing that about. And yet everything about these events, as we heard them read, as we look at them again now, as they're retold, it shows us that this is simply disobedience by another name. It's pretty obvious, I think, from the basic facts. God's promise is going to give us a child. Oh, that's not happened yet. You know what? Why don't you go sleep with my slave girl? There's not much taking God at his word going on there, is there? But also, I wonder whether the way these events play out, whether that reminds you of anything that's happened before in the Bible story. This is, I think, a rerun of another famous couple's disobedience, Adam and Eve, right back in the beginning. So Eve, back in the beginning, she doubted the goodness of God and the truthfulness of his word there in the garden. She chose to believe what the serpent said to her. Oh, you won't really die, and God just doesn't want you to be like him. And here, what goes on? Well, Sarai also here doubts the goodness of God and the truthfulness of his words. The Lord has kept me from having children, is what she says. And then, like Eve with the fruit, Sarai concocts this plan to seize hold of what's been promised by other means. And so she says to Abraham, go sleep with my slave, perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abraham, just like Adam in the garden, he's just as guilty, isn't he, actually? He's the one who has heard the Lord's voice in person or multiple times. And he saw that vision last time. The Lord took the time with Abraham, didn't he, to calm his fears and to explain to him exactly how it is that the future is going to pan out. So Abraham should have known better. He should have refused to do what his wife was suggesting. But instead, he's weak-willed. He agrees to what she suggests. And so just as Eve brought that fruit in the garden and gave it to Adam and he ate it, so we see here Sarai brings her slave girl Hagar and gives her to her husband. Is Adam and Eve all over again? Or certainly there are really striking parallels with what happened with Adam and Eve, showing us this isn't clever outside the box thinking, you know, giving God a little hand with what his promise is going to do. Yeah, he said last week, oh, the baby would be my flesh and blood, Abraham's flesh and blood. But he didn't say it'd be your flesh and blood, so how about we go and do this? No, it's not giving God a helping little hand. It's not even bad decision making. It is sinful disobedience. The Lord has made them a promise, and they choose not to trust him, but to take matters into their own hands. And then look where this attempted shortcut leads to. It leads to a whole load of mess. I'm just like that truck driver, his shortcut that saw him crashing into that bridge and causing all sorts of damage and mess and knock-on effects for all sorts of other people. Well, it's the same here. At first, there's poor Hagar. Let's be clear, she is cruelly exploited here. She doesn't have a choice in this matter. You know, her rights, they're disregarded. Her body is used. She is not even going to be recognized as the mother if their plan succeeds. Sarah is very clear, this will be my child when it's born. They're just using her. Perhaps it's worth us pausing here to note what should be as clear as day, but sadly sometimes proves not to be. The path to God's blessing is never going to come by ill-treating other people, especially when that involves punching down on those who, because of their position, are less powerful than you, whether that's their position in society or their position in the church or position in family life or whatever it is. And many of us will have heard those awful stories of bullying and abuses of power that have happened within churches. by people who somehow have convinced themselves that what they're doing is for the good of the gospel. Well, that is DIY activism at its very worst. It is delusional to think that ill-treating other people is going to be the route to experiencing any of God's blessings. So Hagar is really badly affected by all of this. But actually, the mess doesn't stop just with her, does it? Hagar, understandably, after how she's been treated, she stops respecting Sarai. And she starts to gloat over her. And so there's the start of this kind of household disunity. And then that in turn prompts Sarai to turn on her husband Abraham and get annoyed with him. Why did you go and do that? And so you've got marriage disunity. And so Abraham, seeking to get back in his wife's good books, well, he encourages her to go and take her frustration out on Hagar instead, and she ends up fleeing back to Egypt. There is relational breakdown, mess all over the place because of this shortcut that they've tried to take. And actually, the consequences are long-running. This isn't something that just gets patched up after a few days. Just look a few verses down to what the Lord says to Hagar as he speaks with her in the desert in verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, "You're now pregnant and you'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he'll live in hostility towards all his brothers." There is actually going to be strife now down the generations between Hagar's son Ishmael and between his half-brothers, the children of Israel. That's what we're told here. There's going to be living in hostility towards his brothers. And so Abraham and Sarah, they were supposed to be the source of generational blessing to all nations. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Instead, here, they are the source of generational conflict between nations. And so the big point again, don't take shortcuts to blessing. It's disobedient and often it ends disastrously. Well, let's take stock for a moment. Where are you tempted to take a shortcut to blessing? Are there areas where you feel like God owes you something, and yet that blessing hasn't materialized, and so perhaps you've started to take matters into your own hands? We are all just as much tainted by the fall as Abraham and Sarai. We're just as inclined to follow Abraham and Sarai and Adam and Eve's example of distrusting the word of God and the goodness of God and taking things into our own hands. So what might that look like for us? I think any number of areas of our lives where, and to some degree, this might apply to different people in different situations this afternoon. Now, let me throw a few out there. Perhaps with your career or your finances. Maybe that promotion or that lifestyle that you feel like your hard work and your perhaps honouring of the Lord in the past deserves. I've been that person in the workplace. I deserve that now. But maybe actually the way now you see to really secure that is via a shortcut that involves you doing things that deep down actually you know are disobedient. Or perhaps for you it involves a particular relationship. How easy it is to hear all that God says is good about marriage and raising a family, and then maybe feel like, well, you've waited long enough for that, and he's not given it to you. And so decide to pursue that with someone in a manner that doesn't honour the Lord, a shortcut to blessing. Or perhaps you are married, but it's not turned out quite as you'd hoped. And you're tempted to look for those things you feel like you are owed and God owes you from other means. Or let me keep throwing things out there. Let's stick with relationships. Maybe actually you're taking a shortcut to the blessed, comfortable life by cutting someone out. Even though the obedient thing actually is for you to try and love and honour that person. And we're called in particular, aren't we, to honour our parents, to support our spouses in honouring their parents, to love our children, to sacrificially love our church family. But those things don't always make for an easy life. So are you taking a shortcut to the easier life by not really bothering with that relationship, rather than trusting the Lord and his good word to you? Or let's think more corporately, as a church. I think actually this is quite an important word to us as a church at the moment, in what is quite an exciting time in our life together. We've got opportunities to grow and become more established in this town, and hopefully see more people come to Christ and join this fellowship. But we need to make sure that we don't ever pair that good gospel motivation with underhand methods, shortcuts. And we're called to love people genuinely, aren't we? Not just treat them as projects to be dropped if things don't quite go as we hope they would. As we have discussions with the Church of England over here, and then with the USC congregation over here as well, we need to make sure that we don't allow the gospel ministry motivations that we have in all those conversations, we don't allow that to legitimize disobedient shortcuts. You know, in truth-telling, in maybe wrong ways of treating people who we disagree with, maybe using power dynamics to our advantage. This desire for a growing church and people coming to faith and all the wonderful blessings associated with that, it's not an excuse to pursue disobedient DIY activism. So we thought personally, we thought a bit corporately as a church. I'm sure if you chat afterwards, there'll be all sorts of other ways that you might be able to identify that temptation to do an Abram and Sarai. Now, the warning for us stands. Will we see the foolishness of taking shortcuts to blessing? Of course, the thing is, for many here, those won't just be present temptations. They'll also be past actions. Maybe past actions for which the messy consequences are still impacting you or other people today. Well, if that's you this afternoon, you don't need to despair, because as we've already said, even as believers, none of us in this life are completely free from the effects of our sinful natures. We are still prone to act like Adam and Eve and like Abraham and Sarai, but that is exactly why the unconditional nature of God's promises is so crucial, isn't it? I know we've had a week since we were in chapter 15, but it's so powerful, actually, that these chapters sit side by side. And actually, that keeps happening in this narrative about Abraham and Sarah. In one breath, we read about these awesome, enacted covenant that God made with Abraham. I will do this for you. And then the very next breath, we read about this sordid affair. Sin doesn't undo what the Lord promises he will do. Sin doesn't undo what the Lord promises that he will do. Now, despite this shortcut that Abraham and Sarai try to take, the Lord does not let go of them. Now, their actions simply actually bring into focus all the more the gracious heart of the Lord. Now, despite all that we've done, including all the things that we have done after becoming one of his people, maybe even things that are having ongoing consequences for others, despite all that, the Lord does not let go of us. He's patient. He's gracious. He won't turn his back on his promises. Now, that's not to undo what we've been thinking about this afternoon. You know, unconditionality doesn't diminish the seriousness of sin. In fact, if you just look over to the start of chapter 17, God makes Abraham wait 13 years before he explicitly comes and reassures him. Okay, 13 years of Abraham just sitting a bit with the seriousness of what he's done. So I hope you don't mind waiting another week before we think some more about how the Lord then came and explicitly restated his covenant and actually made it even better. It'll be good for us as well, I guess, to take some time this week to reflect on where maybe we have been straying. But unconditionality sits there in the chapter before and the chapter afterwards. But also, actually, as this narrative switches back from human being's shortcomings to God's perfection, his amazing character, look where we first of all see his lavish, unmerited grace. The first person who God turns to before Abraham and Sarai is Hagar, the outsider who's been most harmed by these events. And this is it's a lovely little passage. I'm just going to read. Let me read verses 7 to 10 again for us. So Hagar has been kicked out. She's heading home back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. And the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." You see it? The Lord goes and finds her. He goes to her in the wilderness. He speaks directly to her. When before in this story, actually, it's only Abraham he's spoken directly to, but Hagar gets spoken to directly. He tells her to go back. I guess actually that's in her best interests, her going back. And then he makes her that astonishing promise. Here she is, pregnant with this child who is very clear actually is not going to be God's chosen offspring. Hated, the child now, I imagine. Destined to be a nobody. And yet in kindness to this ill-treated woman, the Lord promises her that she too will have so many descendants that she can't count them. It's a pretty significant thing to say, isn't it, given who he said that to before and where that promise stands in his big purposes. She gets that promise as well, of so many descendants that you can't count them. And though there is going to be conflict down the ages between her offspring and those who are in the direct line of promise, actually her family is not going to be completely shut out. Because God's plan is to bless all nations through Abraham, and that still stands. I know it's slightly unclear when you try and work out who is Ishmael and who came from him, but I think it's kind of generally accepted that some Arab tribes came from Ishmael. There were Arab tribes before Ishmael, but some came from him. Actually, there is a lovely detail in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when amongst those who hear Jesus being spoken about in their own language, there are some Arabs. I guess amongst them are some descendants of Hagar, some children of Ishmael, who become part of the people of God. And it's the repeated theme of the Bible. Into desperate, dark situations, often brought about by the sinfulness of people, the grace of the Lord comes and meets people and turns their future on its head. Now, he's the mighty God, isn't he? He's the creator of the whole world. He's the maker of these huge, history-defining promises, and yet he also has time in abundance for individual people. Even those who are at their wits' end, he has time to go and engage with them on a deeply personal level. As Hagar reflects on this meeting that she's had with the angel of the Lord, she makes that beautiful statement in verse 13. "I have now seen the one who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." What a character reference that is for the Lord God Almighty. His chosen family, Abraham and Sarah, they have treated her so badly, and yet she recognizes, Hagar recognizes, that the Lord hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, he has gone above and beyond in showing her care and compassion and mercy. He sees her. So maybe you feel like an outsider today. Perhaps you feel marginalized or like you've been oppressed at points or ill-treated. Maybe even at the hands of people who've called themselves Christians, who are Christians. Well, there's no such thing as an outsider without hope when it comes to God. He sees you and your situation. And his promises fulfilled in Jesus really are for anyone who will receive him. And you know, I long that we are not a church, you know, full of sorted, comfortable people. Actually, in fact, that's never going to be the case in churches, is it? Even if maybe on the surface there's a kind of vibe of that. I know that that's not who we are here. But actually, what is it that is going to make this a church community where all sorts of people really do feel welcome, even though actually in other contexts they feel like real outsiders, feel like they are downtrodden, at their wits' ends? What is going to make those people find their home here? We prayed earlier, didn't we, actually, for those in our town who perhaps are the most vulnerable. Well, partly what's going to make them feel welcome here is how we welcome them as a church family, how we treat them with love and care and gentleness. But above all, actually what's going to make them feel welcome is as we show them what our God is really like. His character, properly understood, is irresistible, actually. The God who Hagar met there on that desert road. Our job is to help people understand that's who our God is. That we've got a God who sees people. And we can pray that in time, they in turn will come to echo Hagar's words, "I now see the one who sees me." Let me pray for you.